Heavenly Father, we marvel as we contemplate your goodness to us, and a part of that goodness is your careful revelation of truth in a way that we can understand, and a book that we can approach with confidence, knowing that it is from you, and that by your power you inspired it and preserved it for us. And Lord, as we open your truth, I pray that our hearts would be prepared and that we would be ready to hear from you, to grow in you. And we ask you to do a mighty work through your scripture today in your people. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beginning today, I want our church to begin to do a study of the doctrine of salvation. I'm praying for a long time about what to do, and this is what I think God has for us to do. And I'm not thinking of this in terms of evangelism in particular. We've recently focused on that in the early hour. But this will be about how salvation works, what happens and when it happens, and Scripture has a great deal to say about it. I'm sure that you know already that there's significant disagreement among Christians regarding how salvation works. One might think that that should not be the case. How people are saved is so fundamental and so basic to Christianity, and yet there is tremendous disagreement regarding what happens and when it happens and why it happens and who's involved with making it happen when someone is saved. And so I want to say at the very beginning that in approaching this topic, I have no intention whatsoever of pointing fingers at people who disagree with our position on these things we're going to be looking at. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that those other people don't even know the Lord, because I'm not saying that. This is the disclaimer. You may hear it again. I'm not saying that. If the truth be told, there are a great many true Christians and a great many false converts on each side of the argument about how salvation works. Both camps have their Christians and both camps have their Judases. And we don't always know who's who. We need to keep in mind that it is not necessary to understand everything about God's grace in order to be a recipient of God's grace. And we also need to keep in mind that it is possible to know a tremendous amount of orthodox theology and be only to what the demons have attained, knowing that there is one God and trembling, as James pointed out to us. So we're not doing this to point fingers at anybody else. Our objective is not to put someone lower so that we can feel higher. Our objective is to understand salvation as it is taught in the Scripture. And our understanding of that is incredibly important regarding how we function as Christians. I want you to think about what this impacts, just a few of the things it impacts. It impacts how we go about trying to live godly lives. It impacts what we say about sanctification, not just salvation, but sanctification as well. But it certainly impacts what we say when we're witnessing, how we talk about people's needs. It has significant ramifications far beyond those obvious things, though. It impacts our worship, our fellowship, our praying, and our view of Scripture. Among other things, I just want to point out a few of the big ones. If we misunderstand the biblical doctrine of salvation, we will inevitably waste effort in our lives in pursuing the wrong things. If we get this doctrine wrong, we cannot help but waste effort, which means we waste opportunity, we waste a portion, at least, of our lives doing the wrong things. If we get this doctrine wrong, we may very well carry around needless guilt, thinking we should have done something that we could never do, that we were not responsible to do. If we get this wrong, we will be rendered weak in our sanctification because we're pursuing the wrong things, we're thinking about things the wrong way. If we get the doctrine of salvation wrong, then we worship a God who is different from the real God in a significant way. So this certainly impacts our worship. If we get it wrong, we view ourselves and we view unbelievers in a wrong way, and so it impacts all of our relationships. If we get this wrong, then in our prayers, we will be asking for the wrong things, and so it will certainly have an effect there. And if we get this doctrine wrong, then we will be guilty of misinterpreting the Scripture on one of its most important subjects, which means we don't know how or we're not willing to read the Scripture and take it at face value, which means that all of the doctrines of Scripture are now impacted by our view of Scripture. So those are just a few of the big ones, but I hope that kind of brings to the forefront that this is important. There's a lot at stake, and we want to be careful to get the Scripture right so that our relationship with God will be right, so that our relationship with people will be right, so that our prayers will be effective, so that our time will be spent well, and that means we may have to adjust our views based on what the Scripture teaches. Now, because there is so much disagreement among Christians, I have a particular approach in mind as we think about these subjects. I'm going to use as an outline for our study in the coming weeks a very well-known acronym that has been attributed to a man named Calvin. You've heard the acronym TULIP. Many of you have. That's what we're going to use just as a guide to step through this step by step. And I want to do that because you'll hear this stuff discussed. You need to be able to give an answer. You need to understand what's going on. And we have to dive into the subject somewhere. So why not take it the way you're going to hear it out there? Now, if you haven't heard it, let me run through it very quickly. In this acronym TULIP, the T stands for total depravity. We'll spend at least a week on that. You just know that that's coming. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And the P is perseverance of the saints. And we'll get into what that means and why that matters. And I'm just going to use that acronym as a guide for our study for the very simple reason that you need to be able to talk about that with other people. Oftentimes people have no idea what any of this means, but they're pretty sure it's bad. What's a Calvinist? I don't know, but I know it's bad. They're the ones we were warned about. What's an Arminian? Oh, that's bad too. I don't know, but now before we get into any details on any of that, that's all coming starting next week. I do want to point out it's necessary for us to understand where that acronym comes from, where those 5 points originate. And it might actually surprise you that Calvin had nothing to do with it. Those doctrines were summarized that way after he was dead. His name was assigned by other people from another country who had not been, well, maybe some of them had been exposed to his ministry, but he'd been dead a while. The 5 points that became known as this TULIP acronym later actually originated because of a protest in Holland in 1610. There was a Dutch seminary professor there named James Arminius, and he had just died. And his followers presented an official protest to the state of Holland, suggesting that the 2 official doctrinal statements or confessions of faith used by the churches of Holland needed to be amended because they were wrong, according to these followers of Arminius. And they wanted the doctrinal statements to be changed to reflect the particular views that they had learned from James Arminius. And so they filed a written protest with the state of Holland that included 5 articles of faith based on that man's teaching. The 5 points of their protest are essentially this. This is where they said the doctrinal statement was wrong. Humanity was seriously affected by sin, but was not left in a state of total helplessness. This is the opposite of what everybody believed. They said it needs to be fixed. Number two, God's choice of certain individuals is based on his foreseeing their future actions of faith. They said that's how it is, and it needs to be changed because nobody believed that in Holland. Number three, Jesus' work on the cross made salvation possible for everyone but did not secure salvation for anyone, they said. And number four, the Spirit inwardly calls everyone to salvation, but people can successfully resist that call and remain unsaved in spite of God's wishes, they said. And then number five, those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to continue in faith. Now, on that last point, Arminians have always disagreed. They've been all over the lot. Some have been four-point Arminians and said, no, once saved, always saved, but the other four were with you on. And then others have embraced all five and said that you could lose your salvation. Even with the initial protest, there was that disagreement, and it's always been there ever since. Now, all of this was based on a system of theology that had two underlying philosophies as its foundation: that divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom and human responsibility, and that ability limits obligation. Now, let's kind of massage that a little bit. That was a lot to get in a sentence. These men believed, first, that human beings were completely free to choose God or not to choose God, and that God's sovereignty was inconsistent with that human freedom, and therefore God set his freedom aside and elevated human freedom above his own power. That was one philosophy that underlies their system. The other was that since God holds people accountable for unbelief, people must therefore have the ability to believe. They said if you're accountable, you have to have ability. Otherwise, God would be wrong to hold them accountable. And so people can produce saving faith within themselves. That was their philosophy. The five points of Arminianism are based on those two principles: that people are free to do as they please in the spiritual realm, and that they are able to produce saving faith within themselves in response to God's offer of salvation. 1610, an official protest is filed. With the state of Holland, church and state were pretty mixed up back then. To change the doctrinal statements of the churches of Holland to reflect these ideas. It stirred around for a while. It took it a while to get traction, but it did get traction. And so in 1618, a national synod was called for the purpose of examining these views in the light of Scripture. Well, there's a concept. Let's hold these up to the Scripture and let's see how they line up. And so 102 qualified men were convened to do this. 84 of them were theologians. They had 154 sessions over 7 months considering these 5 points, which I summarized. I mean, they were chapters. Considering these in light of the Scripture, 154 meetings over 7 months. These men could not reconcile any of the 5 points with the Scripture. And so, now think about 102 church people agreeing on anything complicated. Just imagine that. They unanimously rejected the 5 points of Arminianism as unbiblical. Unanimously. And then they said, you know, it's not enough for us to say no. We must respond to this error. They thought that, you know, they asked for a yes or no, but a rebuttal is necessary. This is that serious. And so they wrote 5 chapters in response to these 5 statements of faith they had received. And those 5 chapters have been called the 5 points of Calvinism ever since. That's where it comes from. It's important to understand that Calvin had been dead for 54 years when these men wrote this stuff and put his name on it. Calvinism didn't originate with Calvin. He believed this stuff, but he didn't make it up. It was around long before him. Arminianism didn't originate with James Arminius. He was parroting things that had been said long before. This stuff was going on hundreds of years before these men lived. And so the labels don't really help us much. You can be a Calvinist. You can be a Garvinite. You can be an Akeite. Let's don't have any Stevensonians, please. You just need to know where it came from. But beyond that, these labels cause a lot more trouble than they grant any kind of help. So let's just set that aside. Because the question before us is not what other people believe. The question before us as we look at the doctrine of salvation is, what does the Bible say? Every generation has to ask the same question that those guys in Holland, they were from four nations, there were a lot of exiles, at least four, it might have been more. There were a lot of exiles who were in Holland at that time. It was an international body that agreed unanimously. Imagine that. But we have to ask the same question that they asked. Here's an idea presented to us. Does it line up with the Scripture or not? And maybe it's not enough just to say, no, it doesn't. Maybe we need to be able to give a response. So it's helpful to have a summary. It's even helpful to have a little acronym to help you remember the summary. But the reason I wanted to cover these 5 points today in that way and tell you where they came from is because you have to understand Scripture does not present the doctrine of salvation that way. In any topical study of Scripture, you have to start somewhere and jump in. What does the Bible say about salvation? Let's look at some verses, and it's through and through the Bible. It doesn't come to us in 5 points. The reason we have 5 points is because there was a disagreement in 1610 that had been churning for more than 1,000 years at that time about how salvation works. That's the only reason there are 5 points. And the only reason I'm going to go by these 5 points as we study this is so you can answer them, because they're still stirring around. There's still disagreement. It'll just be helpful for us to remember along the way. 2 things. Number one, what does the Bible say? And number two, there is really only one point behind all of this. You can present it in 5 points. You can present it in a 1,500-page systematic theology book. You can present it in a paragraph summary. You can present it with a gospel message. But there's one point at which Arminianism and Calvinism diverge. We come down to the basic issue of the doctrine of salvation as it is revealed in Scripture. Here is the question that divides the camps. Does God save sinners? That's the question. That's the point. And the teaching of the Bible is that God saves sinners. That it is God's work alone. That people respond because God enables them to respond. That God is the author of salvation from start to finish. Now, if you came in here with a different view, or if you're listening with a different view, that's okay. I'm not mad at you. I'm not throwing rocks at you. I'm not pointing fingers at you. But I am saying to you, let's look and see what the Bible says. Because we all have to adjust to that. And I have adjusted to it on this subject, by the way. I had to come to the point of saying, you know, this is not what I've heard all my life. And I have to decide which one to go with. So if you're facing that struggle, I'm with you. I know what that's like. Here is the issue. Does God save sinners? The alternative position is that God enables sinners to help with their own salvation. That's the other side. God's involved, but he helps sinners save themselves. He does most of the work, but the sinners have to supply the faith that ultimately brings about their own salvation. On one side, it's all God and it's all grace, and on the other side, it's mostly God, and he's gracious to let us help. and work our way into heaven that last little bit. On one side, God has ultimate sovereignty and freedom of will, saving whomever he chooses. And on the other side, salvation is a shared enterprise in which God provides the possibility of salvation, and people decide whether to let him do it or not. On one side, God is free. God has free will. And people are slaves to sin until God makes those people slaves to righteousness. On the other side of the equation, people are free, and God is enslaved to this moral idea of people's sovereignty, sharing his glory with those who pitched in to allow him to save. The positions are universal. They're a universe apart. The implications are tremendous. They both can't possibly be true because they're mutually exclusive opposites. And so we're going to look for weeks at what the Scripture says on these details. But for the remainder of our time today, this is a MacArthur kind of introduction, kind of a long, but I'm through with the introduction now. For the rest of today, we're going to look at that one point that divides the camps. Your answer to this question will determine which group you're in. Who saves sinners? That's the point behind either theological system. Your answer to that question forces you into one camp or another. Did Jesus pay it all, or did he pay most of it? Well, I pray that you would approach this study by asking what the Bible teaches. I know most of you already are in agreement on this, but even at that, we want to know what the Bible teaches. We want to be precise. And if we will approach that, then we find in Scripture a God who is absolutely sovereign, who saves all by himself, who depends upon no one, who waits for no one else's permission to act, no one else's action to prompt him to act, who does his will in the lives of enemies as well as his beloved. I had to pick between about 250 verses that I know of. I'm sure there are more, but I'm kind of slow. But I picked some in the interest of a covered dish luncheon in a minute. Turn to Isaiah 45. Got the numbers in there. Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. There's a lot in that. What you might not know is that Cyrus was king in Persia about 150 years after this was written. after this was written. And God would raise that pagan king up and give him this kind of conquering power described in this passage. He would give him authority. He would give him riches. He would give him might. And he would use him as an instrument of God's purpose. All of this God did with Cyrus, even though Cyrus didn't know him. That would be an enemy, right, of God. God has a right to use his enemies as he pleases. Verse 4 and verse 5 each assert the fact that Cyrus had not known God, and yet God acted in his life in all of these ways. Verse 6 and 7 again. Why did he do that? That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Now, in this passage, God declares himself to be the source behind everything good and everything bad. The one causing well-being, the one creating calamity, he does all these. Both of those things come from God. He is the source, and he declares here that there is no other source. Now, oftentimes people want to take salvation and put it in another category that's not mentioned here in the Bible or anywhere else in the Bible and say, well, yeah, of course, that's true about your financial well-being, that's true about your job, that's true about your family, but not salvation. Tell me, what would be a greater calamity than to remain an enemy of God? What would be a greater opportunity for well-being than to spend eternity in the kingdom of God? God leaves no room in this passage for putting salvation in another category. There is no other. And here, in this passage, make it even more compelling, God asserts these things to make a point about salvation. This passage is about salvation. Look at verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, God here cannot be talking about his own righteousness, because his righteousness is inherent to his being. It is eternal and unchanging. He's talking here about something that springs up, something that happens in the earth. This is the kind of righteousness that people attain with salvation. And he says he created that. He is the source of that. He is the only one who can produce righteousness. There's no sense here at all of righteousness being one available option to people who might choose it if they please to do so. It is God's. He created it. He has to give it. Now, this is one of hundreds of examples in Scripture that answer that question that divides Arminians from Calvinists. God saves sinners all by himself. It's his work. He alone can do it. Now, the proud human heart naturally responds to that by saying, well, that's not fair. And this drives much of the argument. That's not fair. What about those people who don't get saved? What about those people in Africa who have not even heard the gospel? What about the people who don't get it? And that's not fair. How can God save some and not others? And the followers of James Arminius were so convinced that this is the central issue of life and of our existence that they stopped right there. They could never get past that point, and they wrote their theology around that problem. And yet God has given his answer to that thinking that wells up in all sinful hearts at some point. God's given his answer right here in the next verse, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? It is not the place of the creature to question God's wisdom. It is not the place of the sinful to lecture the holy God on what's right and what's wrong. Let a man or a woman cry out to God for mercy, and God will grant mercy. Let that man or woman have the audacity to question God's right to do as he pleases, and God does not play. He pronounces woe. Woe to you. There's no room for this pride that drives people to try and take God's place and claim sovereignty for themselves and deny sovereignty to God and say it would be wrong for him to be sovereign because I have the right to be sovereign in my own will. Upon that arrogance, God only pronounces woe and he stops. There's nothing after that. Now, another passage that asserts God's absolute rule over the lives of all people is in the very next chapter. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now again, people don't want to include salvation in the scope of that text, but there is no basis for excluding it. God will accomplish his purpose in the earth. He will not be thwarted by the will of people. Nothing can alter his decree. He's not waiting to see what happens. He's not responding to someone else. The results are not in question. He will accomplish his purpose. The book of Romans asserts the same thing, using one of the pharaohs as an example of God's right to use his creatures any way he pleases. This pharaoh is the one who ruled during the Exodus. Look at Romans 9, beginning with verse 14. Romans 9, beginning with verse 14, down through verse 21. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now again, here, there's no room for an arrogant, sinful creature who would presume to lecture God about right and wrong. God has every right to use his creatures in any way that he pleases. He raised Pharaoh up for the specific purpose of destroying him and his kingdom. He has a right to do that. And the creature has no right to question, no right to lecture. And there are hundreds and hundreds of such assertions in the scripture, and I have chosen the most blunt among them, or some of the more blunt, for a reason. I want to get that out there right at the front, because I know that people normally recoil at this stuff, because I did. For many years, as a genuinely converted Christian, having been told that God has this moral principle that's ruling him and free will's there and all of this stuff, and I just pushed back. And most of you do or did. Maybe all of us do. At least at first. So I want to say that the reason that these assertions are in the Bible is not to drive us away. It's not to create some morbid sense of fatality. You know, we're just resigned to whatever God has chosen. And it doesn't really matter what we do. It's all going to be what it is. Those reactions are common too. And people get stuck. And the Arminians were stuck right there. And they just wrote everything else around it. That's not the design of these passages. The design of these passages is to bring about humility in the heart of the sinner so that we will bow before our Maker and ask Him for mercy, to realize the desperate situation that we're in and to cry out to Him. And these kind of passages prepare us well because they annihilate our pride. And then we're ready for the point. When our pride is set aside, when we realize we have no hope in ourselves, that we are completely at God's mercy, then we're ready for the point that God saves sinners. We see ourselves as sinners. We recognize our need for salvation. God is the only one who can help, and it drives us to Him, and we cry out for mercy, and He gives mercy. And that's what this stuff is here for. And any sinner who is ready to humble himself or herself before our Creator, this is a doctrine of hope. And even these harder passages are here to get us ready for that hope. And when we set aside our arrogance and we recognize that God has all the rights and we have all the problems, then we are ready for the truth that God saves sinners. That's the hope. Now, this is a hope that is very specific. In fact, it is so specific that there is only one hope. There is only one way for anyone to attain the salvation that God gives to sinners. Look quickly at Luke 19, verse 10. You may know this verse. Luke 19, 10, Jesus is speaking about Himself. And He says in this verse, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This statement about Jesus in reference to Himself, this statement by Him and about Him, was made because people were complaining that Jesus had gone into the house of a known sinner, or He was going there. Everybody knew that He was going there. Couldn't understand how Jesus was going to go to see this ungodly man. Everybody knew He was ungodly. Jesus redeemed that man and told the crowd, "That's what I came for." And in that proclamation, He says that He is not only the Savior, but the seeker. Put that in your church growth basket and shake it up. Here's the seeker. Right here, the only one. Jesus coming to this earth was a mission of mercy specifically designed to redeem those who would humble themselves before their Creator, and He does all the work. He does the seeking and He does the saving. There's no preliminary work that anybody does that prompts Him to act. He's the seeker. There's no necessary tidbit for you to supply for Him to work. He's the Savior. In Hebrews, the author of that rich book says the same thing with these words, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." Now listen, it describes who Jesus is, the author and perfecter of faith. That thing the Arminians say people supply, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author of faith. You don't do that for God. God doesn't look out into the future and see that you're going to do that and then give you the goods because you did it or he knew you would do it. Jesus is the author of faith, and Jesus is the perfecter of faith. He's the source. He's the only source. Faith is not something which the sinner gives to God, which is the Arminian position. That's damning faith. That's Muslim faith. That's Hindu faith, Buddhist faith, Roman faith. Damning faith. You think God needs what you can give him? Isaiah said your righteous acts are filthy rags, or as filthy rags. God gives faith. He has the freedom. And he saves sinners. So whatever else you get or don't get out of the lofty theological discussion today or in future weeks, wherever else our study takes us or leaves us confused, let's get this much. God saves sinners. And Jesus is the God who saves sinners. And anyone who will bow to him and believe that his work on the cross is sufficient, has been chosen, and is redeemed. Jesus is the God who saves sinners. Acts 4:12 says of him, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. When you realize that you're a sinner, God is already working in your heart to grant you that understanding. When you cry out to Jesus for mercy and believe that his work is sufficient and that God's grace will be given to you, God has already worked in your heart to prompt you to know that. And that's what you do. You believe this. You're commanded to believe the gospel, and all who will obey that command are redeemed. Well, I pray it'll be a rich study, I know it will be, that it will greatly bless all of us as a church. But let's get that main point. Because anytime the argument starts, anytime the labels start getting thrown about, some human being's name that no one can ask a question of or even really understands all that well, this is the point underneath it all. God saves sinners. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us to relish this fact, to marvel at your grace, to marvel at your power and your might. Nothing compelled you to save but your good pleasure, and but because of your great goodness you save. And you have worked in so many of our lives. Let our worship be greatly enhanced as we exalt you in our minds to your rightful place of absolute sovereignty. Be glorified, Lord, in our response to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.